One of the things I love about being a Christian or a follower of Christ is that Jesus stands above reproach. Despite a couple of thousand years of people being enemies of Christ, of people wanting to discredit Christianity, Jesus stands and is untouchable in his actions and in his words. If you come and look at the life of Christ, he is simply impossible to fault. There have been many people throughout history who have looked at the life of Christ and looked at the things he has said, who aren't believers but have nonetheless said that he is the shining light of history. I will never ask the question that Jesus did when he said to people who were trying to discredit him, "Which of you could prove me guilty of a sin?" I will never ask that question for a couple of reasons. I don't think my self-esteem could take the hit. And secondly, I probably don't have that much time to give to the answer that would come my way. But Jesus dared ask that question. And he was greeted with silence. Can you comprehend that? It's beyond my ability. The fact is that the life of Jesus, his actions, the way he lived out his life, are perfect. We have four Gospels all written from differing perspectives by different people about the life of Jesus, and they all reflect his perfect actions, the way that he lived day to day, never sinning. Likewise, the scriptures record for us the very words that Jesus spoke, and they are all the words of God. They are perfect in what Jesus has said. And so as followers of Christ, we have nothing to be ashamed of, do we? There's nothing about Jesus that we would ever be ashamed of. Let's think a little bit about what he said. Pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. Lend to those who can't repay. Don't just give your shirt, give your cloak as well. True worship is caring for widows and orphans. You know, singing songs is good, but it's meaningless if you're not living out worship in the way you treat people. So we have this incredible life of Christ and his incredible teaching that match up and cannot be tarnished. Do Christians do bad things? Unfortunately, yes. Do Christians do abhorrent things? Unfortunately, yes. But we can say emphatically that you are not living out the faith that you profess, can't we? We can say without doubt that you, in your actions, are denying the gospel, the truth of what you say you profess. Other beliefs don't have that. You know, I think about Islam this morning, and a lot of you mightn't be familiar with this, but the Quran was written in three stages. The first stage is quite peaceful. The next stage is more violent, and the last stage is incredibly violent. Now, of course, there are Muslims that hold to the first stage as being really what the Quran is on about. But there are many Muslims who teach what's called the law of abrogation, which means that the latter writings of the Prophet cancel out the earlier writings. In other words, the most violent stage, being the newest, is what Islam is. And of course, this creates the great tension within Islam. This is why you will have those who say it's a religion of peace, and you'll have ISIS wanting to kill them. Because ISIS can quite justifiably say you are not living out your faith. Because the last third of the Quran is so incredibly violent. And so they have this great problem. Or we can look at the fact that Muhammad took a wife who was 6 years old, but the Quran records he didn't sleep with her until she was 9. And so we have this great problem in Islam where child brides are so rife that it's justifiable according to their sacred writings. Now, you know, we've had this Royal Commission going on in Australia into child abuse within institutions, and what's been recorded in this Hunter area in the Anglican Church is horrific, disgusting. But at least we can clearly say you are wrong and you should feel the full weight of the law for your actions. This is what I love about Christianity. Yes, terrible things are done in the name of Christ, but they are denying who he is and what he taught. And that is emphatically clear in our word. Which brings us, in a rather heavy way, to our passage for this morning. If you are ever to talk about your faith with a reasonably well-educated person who is quite ready to argue against Christianity, you will invariably have this particular verse brought up to you as a problem with the Christian faith, which is why it's a great verse for us to have a look at together so that we would be well-equipped and ready to give an answer for the hope that we profess. So I'm going to read this whole passage, and I'm sure you may pick up on the verse in question, and we will look through this passage together. So we're in Luke chapter 22, verses 35 through to 38. Luke 22, 35 to 38. And he said to them, Jesus, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. The word of God. Anyone come across this one before as a bit of a challenge? Time to take up swords? Time to have swords? Is Christianity really about violence? We will get to that verse in due time. So in verse 35, we have Jesus bringing his disciples back to when they were sent out in pairs in order, Jesus brings it up, in order to remind them that they lacked nothing. So he brings up this point to say, do you remember when I sent you guys out and I told you, take nothing with you? And how did that go? Oh, it was good, actually. You know, everywhere we went, there was a person of peace who invited us in, gave us somewhere to stay, gave us some food. Everyone looked after us. It was pretty good. Jesus said, great, I want you to remember that. He's telling that was a season, that was a period in ministry that was God-given, God-ordained for you. This was of God, that you would go out, you would be cared for, and you would be looked after. It was not, however, an enduring, eternal command. God, of course, has given us the ability to think ahead and be prepared to organize our lives. In fact, we know that Jesus and the disciples, when they were on most of their ministry time, had a group of wealthy women, widows, etc., that supported the ministry. So they were actually being funded at times throughout their ministry. So someone was, in fact, buying food and was actually looking after them. So the majority of the time, they were going through life, doing the things that you need to do in order to survive. So it is not the norm to go off on your own with nothing and say, you know, that's what God's called me to do. Now, if that was the norm, that'd be really interesting for me being a pastor in a church. You know, like, Sam, no money, no knapsack. I mean, I like my backpack. Can't take anything with you at all. I mean, it's just not the norm of how we operate. Now, if God does call you to do that, and he might, And God calls some people into some pretty crazy mission situations overseas where they basically have to rely on support coming to get them through, then that's great, but it's not the norm. The norm is that we've got to work, we've got to prepare, we've got to be ready. And hence, the scriptures also say that when someone does go into vocational ministry, in Timothy it reads, don't muzzle the oxen when it's treading out the grain. And in other words, what it's saying is, hey, when someone's working for the Lord, make sure they're supported, make sure they're looked after, okay? So it's not saying the norm is give them nothing, but make sure that we actually support those whose work is ministry. So why is Jesus bringing all that up? The disciples to this point have had a pretty good time, really, if you think about it. I mean, they do say, we walked away from our careers, and they did. They walked away from their fishing or tax collecting, whatever it might have been. But largely, think about that 3 years with Jesus. How would you be reflecting on those 3 years? I mean, the miracles have been pretty cool. Feeding of the 5,000, lepers getting healed, paralytics walking, demons getting cast out. It's pretty good. So they've spent 3 years with Jesus, and not only have they been doing miracles, but the miracles have done what? They've attracted a crowd. It's been pretty popular. We've been reading basically all through the journey of Luke that crowds are flocking around and admiring Jesus, and everyone wants to be around Jesus. He's kind of like a celebrity, and you got the paparazzi out, right? And that's Jesus, and everyone's doing that. And who's at the center of it with Jesus? His chosen ones. It's a pretty sweet gig, to be honest. And I think you get the feel of that throughout the passage, don't you? They've got instances where they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. We've got passages where they're going to call down fire from heaven and destroy villages of people. These are the attitudes of people who have gotten pretty full of themselves. And essentially, I think that's what's going on in the disciples' lives for about 3 years. It's been a pretty nice deal following Jesus. All in all, the only real, probably, negative has been when the Pharisees or teachers of the law have tried to stump Jesus. That's about the only attack they've ever had. And Jesus has shut them down quicker than I can turn Bjork off the radio. So, pretty much that's been nothing but a win for them as well. That was a weird comment. And so, Jesus is reminding them of what it's been like to follow him and drawing their attention to how life has been fairly good. But what he's telling them now is it's about to change. That's why he's bringing it up. That following Jesus is not always going to be a good time. And so at the end of our little passage, Jesus quoted from Isaiah chapter 53. To give our context, I'm going to actually read the whole of Isaiah chapter 53. It's not that long. But Jesus said, remember what it was like when I sent you out, how you lacked for nothing. And then he quoted Isaiah 53. Have a listen. Who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of the people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear the iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now that's an incredible read, isn't it? Written about 700 years before Jesus died on the cross. How clearly does it speak of what Jesus would do? It's a tough and amazing read. It's amazing, like I said, because it's written 700 years before Christ. It's tough because it spells out so clearly how brutal was the death of Christ for our sins. There is a sense of triumph in the passage, I think, because Jesus conquers in the passage. He is risen and he brings many as his own. There's no hint, though, of violence, is there? No hint of like conquering through war or conquering through strength of arms. In fact, I don't know if you noticed, it said the exact opposite in verse 9, that there was no violence in him. So Jesus very clearly alludes to this passage and says that this is going to be fulfilled in me. Really, this passage, if it's about anything, is about the unimaginable love of the Father who would pour out the wrath of God on sin, on his own Son, that we would be saved through his sacrifice. And who is responsible for the treatment of Jesus in this passage? Well, people. Sinners. And although we may not actually have been there 2,000 years ago, our sin is equally what drove him to the cross. It's critically important that we understand the reference Christ is making, because that is the context by which the sword is going to be mentioned. The context that Jesus is framing all this in is he is telling the disciples what? He's telling the disciples that, you remember when you lacked for nothing? The times are a-changing. And from this point on, following Jesus is not going to be a necessarily easy road. I'm going to read a couple of verses. This one comes from John chapter 15. Verses 19 to 20, John 15, 19 to 20. It says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. They're going to hate you. They're going to persecute you. You're not going to have the love of the world if you love Jesus. Just going to flip over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2:20-21. 1 Peter 2:20 and 21. For what credit is it if when you sin you are beaten for it? But if when you do good and suffer for it you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have also been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. It's one you don't see people claim over their lives very often, is it? To this you are called, that you will follow in the steps of Christ in suffering. This is essentially the point that Jesus makes to the disciples. The time of transition has come. Previously, I sent you out a very specific plan and purpose by the will of God, where God supplied all of your needs and you're on ministry and life was great. But that time has now changed and I am about to suffer. And those of you who would follow in my footsteps are going to suffer as well. Now, it's not exactly a cheery message. But if we look at the lives of the disciples after Pentecost, we actually read a lot of this. I mean, extra biblical, we don't know for sure that this is truth like we do with Scripture, but we read in all of the extra biblical materials that almost all the disciples bar John were martyred for their faith. Following Jesus wasn't about being given everything on a platter. It turned out it was going to be tough. We read the life of the Apostle Paul as he followed in the footsteps of Jesus, and it was tough. Now, please don't get me wrong at this point. Christianity is not all about suffering for Jesus. There are plenty of good times recorded in the Scripture. I think you can get hints and elements of that when they're singing songs of praise throughout the Scripture, or, you know, you do actually read that Peter traveled with his wife and family. I'm sure that was a great thing when he was on ministry. So you can read that about him. You can read about them, celebrating when the Spirit is poured out on different groups. There is this great sense of joy in the Scriptures. But it's also very interesting to note the persecution, the suffering, the tough times. The whole gay marriage debate at the moment and the gender debate, I think, is a great example. We're called to honour Christ first and foremost. And the Scripture tells us God created men and women, male and female, in his image. That one man should marry one woman for life. And we're not ashamed of that. It's what our Scriptures teach. And what's interesting in the current debate about all this in the mainstream media, in my opinion, and I've even read some secular reporters commentating on this, is that by and large, bar a few crazy American preachers, by and large, Christians have learned from their mistakes over the years and largely have been conducting this debate, this discussion, in a God-honoring fashion. Largely, they've been putting out, saying, here are our reasons of disagreement. What we're really about is having a public discussion about this, about being able to put out an opinion. And largely, it's been the left who will not stand for a reasoned discussion. The moment you say, I would actually like to voice an opinion about this, a reasoned argument, you are called a hateful bigot. Interesting, isn't it? That the person who wants to have a reasonable discussion about it is called a hateful bigot, which would define who is the hateful bigot. But Christians have largely learned about this, and I bring this up to say, we should expect conflict. I mean, the fact is that if we honour Christ and we follow his word, the world is going to disagree with us. Jesus told us it would happen. The world is not going to agree with you because you honor Christ and he is not of the world. And so conflict will happen. People will disagree. People will hate. It's not a worrisome thing. Jesus has called us to be different. It's far better off, in my opinion anyway, than us claiming to be a Christian nation with Christian beliefs and failing to live it out in any possible way and really destroying what the name Christian means. So Jesus has created this tension for the disciples. This is the way it's been. You've enjoyed 3 years of popularity. You've enjoyed 3 years of a comfortable Christianity in many ways. I mean, they did have their tough points, but largely it's been pretty comfortable. And Jesus says, look, you are going to keep following me the same way you have for the last 3 years. You'll still be walking after Christ, but that walk is about to change. And as he would suffer for us, they too will suffer. So in the midst of all that, this is all about context. In the midst of all that, we've got money bags, knapsacks and swords. So, I mean, it makes it clear at the start, isn't it? That what he's saying is, the way it's been is changing, so you're going to need to be prepared. That's the point of what he's saying. It's all going to turn on its head. So, you know what? You're going to need to actually pack your own belongings now. In other words, you're going to have to look after yourselves a bit, you followers of Jesus, because the tide of public opinion has turned, is effectively what Jesus is saying. So be ready. Pack your lunch. Do whatever you need to do to follow me. So it's quite simple. And then he says, so if you have a sword, great. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. In other words, you all need a sword. It's interesting, isn't it? In our context, Jesus is talking about suffering, not revenge. Sacrifice, not fighting. So what is the sword? The sword is simply a metaphor for the violence that is coming. And there are a couple ways that we can prove that. But let me just sum that up to you in language. Have you ever had a discussion with someone, maybe a church members meeting where they're talking about changing the colour of the carpet, and someone said to you, you better take the boxing gloves. You ever had a context like that, a discussion, or someone said, you know, you better take a bat. They don't literally mean 80-year-old Dorothy that's got a contingent of people to fight for a particular colour is about to put on boxing gloves and get in the ring and take you on. It's a slightly sinful part of me that kind of wishes it went that way. But that's not what it means. But you know what I mean? In language, what are we saying when we say that? There's a fight coming. Be ready for it. Know that there is a fight coming. That's what we're saying, right? And so what Jesus is saying is you need to be prepared knowing what? It's about to get rough. It's about to get violent. And how do we know that emphatically to be true? How do we know that I'm just not saying that to make it comfortable for us as Christians? Well, our passage kind of spells it out for us in a couple of ways. Note here, the disciples who are listening to all of this, they've heard the Isaiah context, they knew their Bibles well, they knew what Jesus was talking about. As often happened before they were filled with the Spirit, they've completely missed the point. And so Jesus is saying, you know, you need to be ready, all of this is going to change, da-da-da-da. And what are they doing? They're taking an inventory. Right, how many swords have we got? And so they're like, Jesus finished, and they're like, Jesus, we've got two. Two swords, should we go and get more? And Jesus says, it is enough. Now, it is enough does not mean we have enough swords. The word here in its original language, let me sum it up for you to a way you understand. The word we have here is as a parent, when your kid is arguing with you, and you've been a kid yourself at one point, you've heard this, and a parent argues for a while, then eventually they say, what? Enough! In other words, shut up! Discussion finished! I'm not doing this anymore. That's actually what that word means. Jesus is saying to the disciples, you've completely missed the point, I'm done. That's what that means. That word, it is enough. We've got two swords, Lord. Oh, stop it. Right? That's what Jesus is saying. It's enough. You guys are missing the whole context. He knows full well they're going to get it. Once Pentecost happens, they get filled with the Holy Spirit. It's all going to come and make sense for them. But at this point in time, Jesus is like, no, I'm done. Just stop talking. I love it. He's 100% God, 100% man. You can see a bit of man here. I'm done. All right? That's what that word means. He's had enough of this conversation. So that's the first great hint that we know that he's not literally talking about fighting. Now, why did they have swords? These were a common thing that people wore. They had a multiple amount of uses, okay? Plus, you had to defend yourself potentially against thieves, etc. So it's normal to have a couple of swords. It didn't mean they were going around, you know, using them. But nonetheless, that's normal. But Jesus is saying you've missed the point of everything I've just said. And secondly, it's not very long, of course. It's just a little bit further along in our journey for Luke. The soldiers and high priests and servants are going to come to collect Jesus up at Gethsemane. And Peter the knife is about to pull out his sword and hack off a servant's ear. And Jesus says again to Peter, enough, stop it, and heals the guy's ear. Peter's like, all right, you know, I remember everything you said, Jesus. I got my sword ready. It's sharp. And Jesus is like, stop it. How many times do I have to tell you, Peter? No cutting off ears. Like, so essentially here, what we have given to us incredibly clearly is it shows us. We're not talking here about violence. Well, violence from the disciples. What we're talking about here is the fact that they are going to face violence. The time is coming when the easy, so to speak, following of Jesus is going to change. So this passage is far from a call to violence. In closing, what is this passage? It is a call from Jesus that despite persecution, despite aggression from the world, despite hatred, we are to love. And if necessary, we are to suffer and love. It is a call from Jesus that we are to walk like Jesus, and despite his love for the people, despite the miracles, despite the healings, despite the food, despite raising from the dead, they turned on him. And he loved them till the end. And Jesus is calling us to enjoy life, to have good times, laughter, all of these things. But he's also saying, when hatred comes for following me, be ready to keep loving those who would harm you. For we don't love as the world loves, we love as Christ loved. And that is what Jesus is saying. So fellow followers of Jesus, there's a lot of joy walking after Christ. Most of the most joyful times of my life have been following after Jesus, and the amount of great things I've seen, transformed lives, incredible times worshiping God, just hanging out with brothers and sisters in Christ all around the globe and celebrating Jesus together, and all these incredible times, and they're rich and they're amazing. But be ready at times that following Jesus will put you in conflict with the world. And it will come. And Jesus mentions Isaiah, and he mentions the fact that he would suffer for those who would persecute him. And what Christ is saying is the time of violence will come. And the call of walking like Jesus is to suffer for those who would harm you, to love those who would persecute you, and walk like Jesus did. But he will be with us to the very end of the age, and we can live like Christ. That's what this passage means. So far from being a passage that we need to worry about or be ashamed about, this is a passage calling us to love like Jesus did. Let's pray. Lord, we don't make light of this. Humanly speaking, I know I can't love the way that this passage asks me to love. Lord, to keep loving those who would harm, hate, persecute, kill. I can't love like that. Oh, but Lord, you can and you did and you do. And Lord, you fill us. You're in us and you're molding us into the image of Christ and you're changing us. Lord, the love of Christ that fills us can love like that. So Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you told the disciples that those times would come, and we thank you, Lord, that you would say the same to us. And we simply ask, Lord, that when the time of trouble comes, when the struggles hit, when the persecution comes, we pray that we would lean into Christ that much more. Lord, that your love and your compassion, your mercy, they would shine through us. Lord, that we wouldn't depend on ourselves, but we would trust Christ every day. Lord, may we be a persecuted people who are defined by love. Never hatred. Lord, we commit ourselves to you and pray that you would keep working that change within day by day. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen.